Everything that song just proclaimed, we as Christians believe to be true. But I know that there are many of us here in this room today that would listen to a song like that and go, uh-uh, I don't think so. I'm here with my family. I came with a friend. I might be here because there was a promise of a really good lunch a little bit later on in the day. So I'm just going to come to church and be part of this. And so you might be here today and you're going, you know what? Looks like they all believe that. Looks like they all believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead and that somehow that has some kind of significance. Maybe you're okay with the idea of a community of people like this gathering together to encourage each other. Maybe you're okay with the idea that Jesus was a teacher and that he did live 2,000 years ago. Maybe you're even okay with the idea that he died and was trying to be a good example to the world. But the idea that Jesus rose from the dead? Uh-uh. If that's you, I want to have a one-sided conversation with you today. No, just joking. Well, kind of. I speak, you listen. No, the idea here is that if we were to go to a coffee shop, I was thinking in my mind, I thought, what can I do? Like, just to say, if we were to sit down at a coffee shop, this is my kind of best effort to say, listen, this is why I believe the resurrection to be credible. And so if we were sitting there, just you and I at a coffee shop chatting about this, I would love to present this to you, and I'd love to hear what you would say in return. And so I really do mean that. I'll say this again at the end of the service, but if there's anything here that you want to kind of munch on and just go and study and then meet with any of us on staff here in our leadership team, we would love to continue a conversation with you about evidence for the resurrection. So picture we're in a coffee shop. Here is my best crack at it, about why we believe the resurrection to be true. Here we go. Well, I want to begin, and in 2009, Portland Monthly invited renowned atheist Christopher Hitchens to a conversation with a liberal believer. Her name was Marilyn Sewell. Marilyn Sewell is a retired minister of the First Unitarian Church of Portland. And so they're about to have this interview. Sewell sat down with Hitchens and asked him the following question. She asked him this. She said, "The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" So Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, responded by saying this: "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Atheist Richard Dawkins said this in the magazine The Spectator in 2006: "If the resurrection is not true, Christianity becomes null and void." So Hitchens says, if you're a Christian, you must confess that Jesus rose from the dead. And Dawkins says, if the resurrection is not true, Christianity is a joke. What they are both saying is that the historical resurrection of Jesus is the heart of Christianity. To be a Christian is to believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. And in the Bible, the Apostle Paul would agree with them. He writes this in 1 Corinthians: "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is alive, then that changes everything. If Jesus is not alive, everything we are doing here is a massive waste of time. And that is something that Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and the Apostle Paul can agree on. So welcome as we dive into the significance of Easter. And so I want to begin by saying this. Everyone has a belief box. Picture it. You got a little box in front of you on your lap. You have a little belief box. What is this belief box all about? Well, imagine that everything you believed about life fell into this box. And someone comes around and tells you something that is not in your belief box. Let me give you an example. So picture you lived 2,000 years ago, and somebody says to you, "The world is round." And you look at your box and you say, no, that falls outside of my belief box. Somebody comes up to you and says, one day someone will speak into a little box and on the other side of an ocean, that person will hear you right at the same time. You're speaking into a little black box. They would say, nope, don't believe you. One day, like the birds in the sky, people will be in large metal objects and they will also fly. Nope, don't believe you. Then a man will walk on the moon? No, not in my belief box. Maybe a little bit of a closer illustration, that one day Donald Trump would be considered to be president of the United States. I'm looking at my box and I'm going, I don't know. I don't think that would ever happen. So your belief box has to expand. It kind of has to grow. As a new truth is revealed in your life, you go, whoa, okay, I didn't see that coming, but I guess we can fly. You know, I guess I can talk on a cell phone. So just think about the scientific belief box. Now, I'm really kind of meandering a little bit far from my comfort zone here. But for those of you who are scientists, you'll know that the belief box is always expanding. We know that because we receive new truth in the world, either under a microscope or through a telescope. And all of a sudden, things get bigger. I mean, think about scientific revolutions. Newtonian physics. Then Einstein's theory of relativity. To quantum physics. And now to like string theory and dark matter, right? The belief box is always expanding because we say, whoa, didn't know about that, right? And for us to say that could never happen is a dangerous thing to say. We only say that could never happen because nothing like that has ever happened from our perspective. And when it comes to the resurrection, I know that the resurrection falls way outside our belief boxes here today. We live in a scientific age. We're an intellectual people. We believe what we can see in a lab, tested in a lab, under a microscope, through a telescope. So the idea that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead, this is impossible. It falls outside my belief box. But I want to ask this. Is it impossible because people don't rise from the dead? Or is it impossible because you've never seen someone rise from the dead in our material world? I want to ask that again. Is resurrection impossible because people just don't rise from the dead and you know that? Or is it impossible because you've never seen someone rise from the dead in our material world? See, I think that's a different question. Our own pastor, Tim, here from the church, he says this. If there is only a material world, catch this, and you claim to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is only a material world, you would need to stand outside the material world to know that, to have the ability to say that. Do any of us have the ability to stand outside the material world and claim that resurrection could never, ever, ever happen? I don't think so. So today, all I'm asking is that we come with humility and allow for our belief box to expand. I want us to see that there is enough evidence that points to the fact that the resurrection may have happened 2,000 years ago. That you don't have to check your brain at the back door when you become a Christian. So as we dive in, I just want to let you know, you can write this down if you're interested. Much of what I offer here has come from the work of William Lane Craig, some of it from Gary Habermas, some from Lee Strobel, and the rest from N.T. Wright. So I want to talk about signposts, and I feel like this is hopefully a helpful image. You know, you're driving down the road, there's a sign, points you this direction. A signpost to the resurrection, what might those be? And please know that, you know, no signpost is one airtight argument saying, see, Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's not going to happen. A signpost is not that airtight. But all of them combined make us step back and pause. And consider the possibility that Jesus did rise from the dead. So I hope that this is helpful to you. And so we're going to jump into some signposts. Okay? Oh, my word. You're all asleep. Okay. All right. Signpost number one. All right, here we go. A group of Jews wouldn't invent this story. Here's the point I want to make. If the Jewish followers of Jesus were trying to invent a story, they could do that. They could invent a story, but they wouldn't invent this story. Here's why. First of all, women were not respected sources for truth in that day. You have to know that the testimony of a woman was discounted in the first century in Israel. We know this because according to Josephus, the first century Jewish Roman historian, he says that the testimony of a woman was regarded as so worthless that it could not even be admitted into a Jewish court of law. But the New Testament confirms that women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You don't add that detail if you want to be credible in that day. Go ahead and skip the women part and just talk about Peter if you want to be credible. But no, women are said to be the first ones there. And so Christians wrote it down that way. They were just telling the truth. Number two, the Messiah wasn't supposed to die on a Roman cross. The Messiah was the hope of Israel. He was supposed to kick Rome out of Israel. The Messiah was going to be an earthly king and lead Israel to liberation. But the Messiah doesn't die as a criminal. Faithful Jews simply don't make that kind of thing up. They just don't. If we took the time to understand Judaism, we would see that. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anyone hung on a pole, or some translations say hung on a tree, are cursed. They're cursed by God. Why would Christians in later years make up the fact that Jesus hung on a cross? See, for a Jew, that would be an image of that person being cursed by God. Here's the deal. The Messiah dying on a Roman cross is not a benefit to a new religious movement trying to get off the ground. Hey, let's make this stuff up. Wouldn't work. Again, faithful Jews simply don't make this kind of thing up. Number three, the followers of Jesus who ran from Jesus at the cross a few days later are willing to die for Jesus. What happened? See, this would be an incredibly embarrassing fact to write about yourself. As many of you know, Peter is, you know, the head of the church, the New Testament church. And the New Testament church would have never made up such embarrassing stories about Peter. Think about it. In the story, Peter betrays Jesus and is suddenly nowhere to be found when Jesus hangs on a cross. He ditched Jesus at his time of need. Remember, if you were making up a new religion and you were writing the story down, you aren't likely to write such an embarrassing thing about your leader, Peter, or about yourself if you are Peter. So again, here's the point. The resurrection story is just too weird to be a human invention. If Christians were saying, hey, let's huddle together, we're followers of Jesus, let's kind of invent this new religion, let's put together this story, they could do that. They could invent a story, but they wouldn't invent this story. And so the atheist Matthew Paris in the magazine The Spectator said the following: I, an avowed atheist, feel such huge respect for him, that's Jesus. If Jesus Christ had not existed, it would most certainly not have been necessary for the church to invent someone like him. If Jesus had been a hoax, the church could have invented somebody so much more convenient. His point is that the church, you know, could have made a Jesus that fit into what they wanted. Hey, you should give lots of money away and you should, you know, do these good things that benefit us as a community. But Jesus was so radical. He was so different. He was so countercultural. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they're just too bizarre to make up. And I actually believe that this fact, the fact that the story is so strange, I think it actually increases the validity that these people are just writing down what they experienced. Okay, that was signpost number one. Signpost number two. Not many would die for a lie. Not many. Jesus' followers, let's say signpost one didn't work for you, and you're kind of going, nah, don't really believe that. Let's say they invented the story. But if they knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that his body was kind of buried in a field or in a mound somewhere outside of Jerusalem, in a field nearby, would they have died for Jesus? If we knew that Jesus' body was still in the ground, why would we die for a lie? You see, 10 of Jesus' 12 disciples were killed, martyred for their faith. 10 of the 12. One took his own life, Judas, and one may have died an old age in prison. That's John. Following Jesus cost them their life. You know, they didn't suddenly kind of, you know, earning triple digits, you know, living the high life. Cost them their life. You know, something dramatic must have happened between Jesus dying on the cross and their own martyrdom. Remember, at the cross, most of his disciples had taken off. So what happened between that day, which seemed like a defeat, and the day that they were willing to die for Jesus? Something must have happened. They must have seen or experienced something life-changing. Something life-changing after Jesus died on the cross. Nothing else can explain the radical shift in the disciples' life, the change that they had. And what's interesting is that this has led a leading German critic, who I cannot pronounce his name, so I'm not going to try, a critic of the resurrection, to admit this. He says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Critic of the resurrection acknowledges that when you take all the facts together, they must have seen the risen Christ. It was a hallucination. What is it? We don't know. But the facts point to the moment when they must have encountered the risen Jesus. See, they had to have seen him in one form or another. Something happened. Signpost number 3. This is an interesting one. The body of Jesus has never been discovered. Okay, follow me here. Jewish authorities, Rome, and Jesus' followers all knew where he was buried. They knew that. It was important. It wasn't a hidden location. They knew where he was buried. Had Peter and John taken Jesus' body alone without any accountability, I could understand people being skeptical, right? That maybe they buried him in an unmarked grave or something. But that's not this story. The tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Guards stood in front of the tomb. It's not like this was a hidden location. And according to the New Testament, the Jewish leadership acknowledged that the tomb was empty. They didn't say, no, Jesus is still in the tomb. They said, wait, I think you stole the body. They acknowledged the tomb is empty, but they never produced a body. Think about how strange that is. They never said, no, take a shovel, dig him up. Here he is. We found him. We paid some people off. We went on a crazy manhunt. And we bribed people. Here's his body. They never produced a body. I find that interesting. Here's the point. If you found Jesus' grave and his bones, it would end Christianity as we know it. It would just end it. Seriously. It would end it. All any Roman or Jewish leader had to do was to reveal the body of Jesus. And I think they had all kinds of power to find a body. It's that simple. No one has found a body. Now, some of you may immediately go to 2007 when Titanic director James Cameron thought that he had found the bones of Jesus just outside of Jerusalem. But he found the bones of Jesus in a well-marked, beautiful grave. And it was like a family tomb. So it was well-marked. And I don't have time to go into some of the reasons. There's a fabulous article in Time Magazine about this from 2007, so feel free to check it out. And there's some lists of why this is kind of not authentic. But I want to offer one thought that comes from Professor Daryl Bach in this Time Magazine article from 2007. It's kind of an obvious one. He says this: why would Jesus' family or followers bury his bones in a family plot and then turn around and preach that he had been physically raised from the dead? Is that not painfully obvious? It would have fully discredited their movement. Signpost number 4. I believe the literature can be trusted. I think it can be trusted. Now, by literature, I mean the Bible, but I know that some of us here don't see the Bible as authority. So I've been using the Gospels here so far this morning, but let's say you don't like the Gospels and you're a history person and you really don't want to use those four stories about Jesus because maybe they got tainted and, you know, they made it up. What do you do? Well, for argument's sake, let's call the Bible simply an ancient book of literature and let's only use Paul. Let's only talk about Paul. Let's kind of restrict ourselves here. Why Paul? Well, most critics, to my knowledge, agree that a man named Paul did live and that he did write. So his name is on 13 books of our New Testament. But some critics say, no, not all those are credible. Let's just go with the really credible ones. And so one of those books is 1 Corinthians. Another one is Galatians. 1 Corinthians and Galatians. So Paul existed. He did write 1 Corinthians. He did write Galatians. And he wrote 1 Corinthians around 53 AD. It's interesting to note that even a critic like Bart Ehrman concedes that Paul was a historical man and that 1 Corinthians and Galatians are authentic letters from Paul. That's interesting. So listen to Paul. He did live. He wrote 1 Corinthians. Listen to 1 Corinthians. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You say, that's not really interesting. Let me tell you why this is interesting. If Paul is writing around 53 AD, picture it, and Jesus rose from the dead, let's say around 33. Some people say as early as 30, some people as late as 35, but let's say 33, kind of middle number. It means that this is written, that Paul is writing about 20 years after the resurrection. 20 years. Now, some of you say, that's a really long time. A lot of time to be able to make something up, like the resurrection. But let me say this to you. Sources for Alexander the Great come to us 300 years after his death. And they aren't primary sources, they're secondary sources. They're sources of sources. 300 years after his death. Now, how many of us in the room would not believe that Alexander the Great was real? I don't think any of us would go there. We trust that he's real. But with Jesus, not 300 years, we have a source, 1 Corinthians, that even critics believe Paul wrote, written 20 years after the resurrection. You got to know, from a history perspective, that's good. That's actually really close. But we're not done. Not only that, but Paul says that he's actually been preaching the resurrection for at least 14 years. Which means that if he's telling the truth, obviously, and that's another big maybe hole in this argument if you see it. But if Paul's telling the truth, it means we have proof that the church was teaching the resurrection 5 to 6 years after the event. If we just look at the data that the literature is giving us. I say that to say an argument has been made that the resurrection was kind of made up by the church years, decades later. The resurrection was not something made up by the church years later. We can see that maybe within 5 or 6 years, at least Paul is preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's the deal. We're running out of time because Corey only gave me 20 minutes, and I think I'm already over. But here are some other signposts. I could talk about another one. I could talk about the excruciating death that Jesus died on a Roman cross. And how a death on a Roman cross would be impossible to recover from. Some people say, you know, Jesus kind of got strength after he didn't really die on the cross and he moved a big stone. We could spend some time on that, how that's impossible. We could also talk about the over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And you could say they were all hallucinating, but we could talk about hallucinations for a while. And maybe if you've experienced one, you know, it's kind of weird and trippy and it's not usual that 500 people have the same hallucination at different times in different places. At least I don't think. But anyway, we could talk also about the sheer number of monotheistic Jews who within days are worshiping Jesus. How weird that is. Nothing short of a miraculous encounter with something or someone would cause hundreds of monotheistic Jews who only worship God. Now they're worshiping Jesus. That doesn't just happen. And finally, we could refute the lie that thieves stole the body. Because the only thing that was in the tomb of any value was the only thing that was still in there. What was it? The clothes that were there. Why steal a body and leave the expensive item behind? Right? It was clothes filled with spices. The headpiece had been folded up and was in a separate place. If thieves wanted it, they would have taken that. So here's the deal. As we think about all the elements of the story, we have to acknowledge that there are things in life that we assume to be true that have less evidence than this. You and I can continue to be cynical about the resurrection. And if we were sitting kind of having coffee together, that's totally cool. I'd love to hear what you'd have to say to some of this stuff. But we got to be honest that there are things in life that we take as face value that do not have the evidence that the resurrection has. So while the data, let's go back to our little belief box. While the data doesn't prove the resurrection, this new data comes. No one can prove it to you. There wasn't a camera there in front of the tomb, right? And even if there was, someone would say, computer graphics, that's not actually him, right? I think that when we look at our little belief box and we see all these signposts, we can do this. And I want to echo the words of Sherlock Holmes. We got to throw him in here somewhere. How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth? So here's the deal. If the resurrection is not true, everything we're doing here is meaningless. But if the resurrection happened, guys, I got to tell you, that changes everything. It changes everything in your life. In a culture of death, where when we experience death, we lack so much hope. The New Testament boldly says that because of an empty tomb, you can have life. You can have life. This is massively important. The resurrection has changed the course of history, and it is changing the world. That God came 2,000 years ago and crushed death itself. Jesus loves you, and he's offering you life. And we said this a couple weeks ago. In the Greek language, there's two words for life that I know of, that bios and zoe. And the bios life is the life that we receive when we're born. And it's the life, it's the trees, they have life. It's bios life. But bios life decays and dies. But zoe, the zoe life of God, it's the life that God has. It's the life that he shares with the world. This life cannot die. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the zoe. It means that the grave, it means death, cannot defeat zoe. And zoe is what he offers you. And what that means, it means it's a gift from God by grace. You didn't earn it. We receive it because of the resurrection. And because Jesus went to the cross, he suffered and died for your sin, for my sin. He made a penalty. He paid the penalty that we owed because of our sin. He dies, and 3 days later, he comes back to life and he offers us zoe, the eternal life of God. What is zoe all about? What is that life all about? It's the forgiveness of Jesus now. It's the mercy of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the hope of Jesus now. We said this 2 weeks ago. It is the love of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the intimacy of Jesus, the light of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the gifts from Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, and the transformation of Jesus now. His zoe life begins when we believe the good news that Jesus died for our sins and 3 days later came back to life. He died, rose again, and he offers you life. This is so important. And my heart's desire is that you would know it, because it's not just intellectual. We've talked a lot about this, but we believe that the Holy Spirit of God takes reason, takes intellect, but he meets us in a personal encounter by his Spirit. And so I want to pray right now that this Holy Spirit, as we sing these final songs together, will move in your heart as you come, and that maybe you would kind of let a guard down and say, Jesus, if you are real, would you come meet with me personally? Would you reveal yourself to me? Could we stand together? The band is going to sing a song here, and one particular line of that song says, God is breathing new life into what we thought was dead. And you know, most of us here in the room have not become Christians because of working through the signposts, but we've had an encounter with the transforming power of Jesus. And I want to pray that his Spirit would move. Holy Spirit, would you come, and in this place, would you move? Jesus, would you point us to yourself? I pray for those who are here who are just sensing an intellectual roadblock when it comes to following you. That for years they've sensed that they want you. They want to know that you're real. They would love to know your forgiveness. They'd love to know your new life, but there's just something intellectual that they just can't get around. And Lord, I pray that in this moment, that you would show them these signposts and that you would break down any kind of walls that they have in their own heart, that they would see you, that they would experience you, and that these signposts would point them to the one who has crushed death itself. We love you, Jesus. Come and move. Amen. I wanted to end just with this. You know, we have had a great coffee so far. You've heard my side. You've had to listen. We would love to hear what's on your heart. If you're new here and you want to go on our website, you can just click any staff member. Any of us would love to have a coffee with you, to follow up, to hear what's on your heart, to hear your thoughts as you hear some of this, these signposts presented. We would love to meet with you. If you wanted to meet with someone and talk today, there's a team right outside those exit doors in a chapel. They would love to chat with you. But my encouragement to you is this. Don't stop searching. Continue to dive deep into this stuff. You know, we've opened up a conversation and we'd love to continue that with you. And so God bless you. Let me just pray for us. God, we know as Christians, we know the power of the new life you've given us. We want to thank you so much for this gift. And we know it changes everything. It changes everything about us personally, about our family life, but it changes everything about the world. Lord, that you are setting things right, that you have reversed the power of death, and that you are making all things new. Everything hangs on the resurrection. And so, God, I just once again pray specifically for those who just feel like they're a little bit stuck from an intellectual place. God, would you come and meet them in that place and walk with them, guide them. And I pray that you would use us here at the church to be able to walk with those who are struggling to know the resurrection is true. Guide our conversations. Lord, we love you. We give our life to you. Amen.